Tonight we look at the second half, because last week we looked at verses 1 to 11, tonight 12 to 31, and it's talking about God. From here on to the rest of the book, it's concentrating on the majesty and uniqueness of God. I encourage you to study the greatest of all topics, God. Learn a lot about a person by how much he knows about God and how he responds. Years ago, I preached a long series on the attributes or the qualities of God. God is holy, God is love, God is powerful, and so forth. I think there were like 40 of those that I studied and only skimmed the surface. I encourage you to study God. Look up verses about God. He's on every page. The attributes, the Trinity. You can study that for the rest of your life and still not learn it all. We will spend eternity knowing God, knowing more about God, but there's a difference. You can know some people know a lot about God that don't know God. There are apostate theologians that can rattle off theology, but they don't know God. On the other hand, they're Christians. Every Christian knows God, but some know more about God than others. But there should not be a disjuncture between knowing God, knowing about God. That's the head and the heart that work together. I encourage you to study God and to know God and to worship God more. So the verses tonight tell us over and over again about some of the marvelous qualities of God. Starts with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance. Who's done this? Now, these are the first of 15 questions in this half of the chapter, and there'll be more to follow. This is very Jewish. Who's done this? Who's like this? And these are rhetorical questions that imply the answer in such a way, well, of course, only God can do this. Tonight we're looking at the uniqueness of God. He is unparalleled. That's the theme of these verses tonight. Only God can measure the oceans, as it says here. He has measured the waters, the oceans, the seas, the rivers. Think about that. Oceanographers give an estimate how big the oceans are. There's Pacific, Atlantic, Indian, Arctic, and then the seas, Mediterranean, China, Gulf of Mexico. And then they go around the world measuring how deep it is. The deepest part is the Marianas Trench in the southern part of the Pacific Ocean. And they say it's approximately 35,000 feet deep. That's deep. And there are mountains under the sea that are higher above the surface of the ocean than Everest is above the surface of the terra firma. But they're still measuring and guessing and estimating. But think about this. They won't even try to estimate how many drops of water there are in the oceans, seas, rivers, lakes, ponds. They'll say billions times billions. It'd boggle their minds. Now think about the oceans. And under there, there's all the plant life, fish, and others. God knows it all. He has measured the waters just in the hollow of his hands. And it says he's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, measured the heaven with a span. Now, heaven here is referring to the universe, the second heaven. First heaven is the atmosphere. Second heaven is the cosmos, the universe. The third heaven is the immediate presence of God. So it says he measured heaven, the universe, not just the drops in the ocean, but he's measured heaven with a span. Span is a Hebrew way of saying like a hand. You know, they still measure horses like that. He's eight hands high or whatever. And so he's just measuring. He said, well, just like my hand, it's, you know, I'm so much bigger than that. Only God can measure the universe because he is bigger than the universe. We're going to talk about that next Sunday morning. Rose, I'll give you a clue. Remember we're doing the super superlatives? God is not only biggest, he's beyond big, he's bigger than the universe. The universe is not infinite. God is. Just chew on that tonight. It'll let you go to sleep worshiping God. And then it says here, he's calculated the dust of the earth. God counts all the grains of sand and all the dirt and all the little specks of dust on the surface of the earth, and there's far more under the surface. Think about that. Think about the miles of dirt underneath you. God knows how many grains of sand and pieces of dirt. He doesn't have to learn. He doesn't have to count it up. He knows them. Only God. And then it says he weighs the mountains in the scales, whether that's like a bathroom scale or the old-fashioned ones on a kind of like a little seesaw thing. Who's done this? Who's measured the mountains and the hills? God. Only God can measure the exact weight of all the mountains and the hills. And he can also measure things on the earth that are below sea level. If I were to ask you, would you know what's the lowest place on earth? I've been there. It's Death Valley. 282 feet below sea level. The second lowest is, anybody know? The Dead Sea. And yet God knows how high the mountains, how low these areas. He knows it all. He doesn't have to learn it. Verses 13 and 14 now. Another who. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So the question has been, who can do all this? Verse 12, only God. And then it says, well, who can do this? Who can do that? Well, nobody except God. With whom did he take counsel? Nobody. It starts off by saying, who sends the Holy Spirit? Not us. Now, I've heard not just Pentecostals, but others that say, Spirit, go. No, we can't direct the Spirit. We can ask him, but we cannot command him. Only God can send the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. Back in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed that they would send the Son into the world and then also send the Spirit. In the Upper Room Discourse on Holy Thursday, Jesus said, I will send you the Spirit. I called him the Comforter. If only God can send the Spirit, are you with me? And Jesus sends the Spirit. Anybody know logic? Major premise, minor premise, what's the necessary conclusion? Jesus is God. That's something like number 67 in my book of 100 Proofs of the Deity of Christ. Jesus sends the Spirit, therefore he is God, because only God can send the Spirit, as it says here. Who has directed or sent the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? We go to counselors, marital counselor or Christian counselors or a lawyer that are called counselors. To whom does God go for advice? Well, obviously nobody. He didn't consult the angels. They're not omniscient, but God is. Application for us is, don't try to give God advice. Not only doesn't he need it, but it's presumptuous. Even when we pray, we're not informing God. Some say, well, maybe we're reminding God. Well, that's better in the right direction. We're claiming his promises. But we shouldn't pray in such a way that we're giving God advice or telling him what to do. It says in Philippians, present your requests before God, not demands, and certainly not advice. One application of this theologically is that God, according to Ephesians 1, God has predestined everything that will happen, and he did it by the counsel of his own will, not by looking down the corridors of time and history and say, oh, such and such is going to believe in Jesus, so I'm going to choose that person. No, he's got it backwards. He has predestined everything without counseling anybody except himself, not by checking with us in advance. Also, no one teaches God. Look at that. It says, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him? God didn't go to school. He's the teacher. Don't try to teach God. No one teaches God justice, as it says here. Who taught him justice? Who taught him in the path of justice? God determines what justice is. Not by, God is just, but he's not just because he meets some measure of justice that we come up with. No, he is the measure. Things are just, right, fair, sinful, holy. in accordance with God. One application of that is, we can never accuse God and say, that's not fair. Get on your knees and weep repentance. Look that up in Romans 9. There are people that said, well, if God chooses some and rejects others, that's not fair. Never say that's not fair. Over in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel stands up on God's behalf and says, you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Your way is not fair. Don't you accuse God. God is the just judge. We're the ones on trial. Pontius Pilate thought he put Jesus on trial. He was the one on trial, not Jesus. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a little article that was included in a book entitled God in the Dock. Now, the dock means the British way of saying he's on trial. And here come the witnesses and the judge and the prosecuting attorney asking questions. Lewis said, God's not in the dock. He's the judge. And let us not accuse God or say, because it says, who teaches them the path of justice? Like, Lord, let me teach you a little bit about this. No, that's presumption. And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one teaches God what wisdom is. I taught you a little bit of Latin. You want another Latin word? God is omniscient. That comes from the Greek, but he is omnisapient. That means he is all wise. 1 Timothy 1:17, the only wise God. These are things that belong only to God. Now verses 15 and 17. Behold, look, the nations are just a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles. That's the islands. It's a very little thing. What's this about a drop in the bucket? Have you ever filled up a bucket with water, or maybe you collecting the rain that comes through your garage roof like mine did last winter. And then you said, let me go pour this out in the garden or down in the gutter or bathtub drain or something. And you pour it out and then you set it down. You say, oh, there's one more drop down there. Just some little insignificant drop. And then you turn the bucket over and tap it and then a little drop comes out. It's just tiny and insignificant. And God says the nations are just like that to God. Tiny. And it says, they're counted, this gets stronger, they're counted as a small dust on the scales. Mentioned dust earlier. Just, you know, those old-fashioned scales, or maybe you got a bathroom scale and you measure yourself every morning to see if you're gaining or losing weight. And you want to look at it closely. And there's some scales that go down to the hundredth of an ounce, and even more that are scientific. But get out your bathroom scale and just drop one little piece of dust on it. It's not going to measure because it's so insignificant. You'd have to put a barrel of that on it to even weigh 1 pound. And God says the whole human race is just like one little speck of dust, insignificant. And notice it says the nations, not just each one of us, but all the nations, all the people, I think they're up to over 7 billion now, we're insignificant and tiny compared to God because God is infinitely above us. And it says he lifts up the islands. Now, he's not talking about, not necessarily talking about the geographical origin of the islands. And many of the islands came about in the time of Noah's flood. And you remember reading Genesis, it says it pushed up mountains and brought down valleys. And that's where the Grand Canyon came from and so forth. But God was behind that. God can lift up the islands and the whole continents and the whole world. He can lift up the whole universe in the palm of his hand. It's tiny compared to him, and he is infinitely strong. The nations, everything just like dust. Verse 16, in Lebanon, that's you hear about that in the news just north of Israel, is not sufficient to burn. No, it's be sufficient for a burnt offering. What's this about burning and offerings? Lebanon was known for its cedar trees. We support a missionary over there. The beautiful forest of tall cedar trees. And you ever smell cedar wood? Oh, it has a nice aroma to it. So what he's saying is, even if you cut down all the trees in Lebanon, and then you use the wood for burnt offerings, and the purpose of the burnt offerings in the temple was to satisfy God's wrath. It says that would never satisfy God's wrath. Not all the, in fact, it later says something like, not all the bulls and goats in the world or any other animal, not enough of these trees, it can't satisfy God. Those are only pictures of that which does satisfy God. What satisfies God? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And notice it was of wood, maybe even cedar. Only Christ can satisfy God. Now, you better sit down and look closely at this next verse. All nations, as we've seen, are as nothing. Zero, nil, German, nicht. And they are counted by him as less than nothing. Would someone tell me what less than nothing is? In his famous book, Confessions, Augustine discussed this and said, now what is nothingness? You can't say it is something because is means something that exists, but nothing by definition doesn't exist. What does he mean less than nothingness? We could begin to grasp when he's saying, well, you're like nothing compared to God because he's infinite. But what in the world does it mean less than nothing? Some have said, well, it's talking about the mathematical invention of the digit zero. And the ancient Greeks didn't have that, but that was later discovered in the revolution in mathematics. Or others say, no, it has to do with the mathematical scale. Maybe you learned, I don't know, what, in sixth grade or something. You've got positive numbers, positive one, positive two, a little arrow pointing into the future. And then you've got negative numbers, negative one, negative two, that are less than zero. And they're interesting mathematical things that happen when you cross-pollinate the positive and the negative and divide and so forth. But all that's technical. What he is saying here is here, you're just so small, it's as if you are nothing compared to God. He is infinitely above us. There's an infinite distance between us and God. It's infinite. Okay, I want you to think, and now the little kids are not even going to begin to grasp this, but think about it. God is infinite. We are finite, and he mentions nothingness. How far above us is God? 100 miles? He is infinitely above us. Are we infinitely above anything? You say, well, a little ant or a little piece of dust that's been mentioned. No, no, that's still a measurable distance. Are you with me? We're infinitely above nothing. That's an infinite distance. That might be what's hinted at here. God is infinitely above us. We call that the transcendence of God. Verse 18. Oh, by the way, it also said we're worthless. We're not worth anything. And if we ever were, we lost it in sin. God is the one that is worthy. In fact, that's where the word worship comes from. Worship being attributed to God. Worthy is the Lamb, it says in the book of Revelation. We need God. God doesn't need us. He's the only one that is worthy. Verse 18 now. Another question. Series of questions. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? He is incomparable. Now, we are slightly in the image of God. Now, this is theological, but that's why I'm enticing you to study God. The greatest thing you could ever do with your brain is to meditate on God. Think God. We're made in the image of God. It's been affected by sin, but even Adam before the fall was not in the perfect image of God because there are some things we can never be like God. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. Be loving as I am loving. Yes, there's some similarity. God never says, be eternal like I am, be infinite like I am, be omniscient like me. Those are the incommunicable attributes. We can never be like God. He is, in this sense, incomparable to us. Ready for a little more Latin? God is sui generis, which literally means one of a kind. He is unique. There's nobody like God. There's only one God. Another word is he is nonpareil. You can guess what that means. He is without parallel. Look at the verse. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? He's incomparable. Nobody is exactly like God except Jesus, the God-man. And by studying him, we learn more about God. Someone said Jesus is God and God is like Jesus. He shows us. He's the only perfect comparison. Now, one application starts in verse 19 about these idolaters. The workman molds an image, an idol. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. And whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he works for himself, a skillful workman, to prepare a carved image that will not totter. In other words, he makes an idol out of a piece of wood. The point is, if God is incomparable, no idol can ever be a true representation of God. The pagans did that, and God thundered, and it's in the Ten Commandments. You don't worship me by making stone or wood statues or making them out of metal, because that's insufficient. It's blasphemy. It's idolatry. No idol fashioned by our imagination and our hands can ever be an adequate representation of God, but quite the opposite. And so we find several times in this place and other places in Isaiah, God mocking these idols. You remember Elijah mocked the Baal prophets for worshiping a pagan god. God mocks them as if God, let me kind of talk in a Jewish way. You're going to worship a stump of wood? It's not even alive anymore. You cut it down and you're going to bow down and worship that? What's the matter with you? It's stupid to worship an idol, especially one you made yourself. But wait a second. Here's a theological extension of this. J.I. Packer once commented and said, mental images of God precede metal images of God. Idolatry starts when we try to conceive what God is like. I like to think of God as like this. No. Receive your knowledge of God from God through the Bible, not your mental ideas. Acts 17 condemned the idols there in Athens and said these are formed and fashioned by, quote, the imagination and device of man. It's necessarily going to be wrong. So God mocks it. It's idiocy as well as sin. But there are people that will have idols. Everybody is by nature an idol worshiper. John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. That's why we shouldn't imagine God. We should believe what God says. But instead of us being in the image of God, we turn around and try to remake God in our image, the kind of God we want. That's blasphemy. By the way, when it talks about cutting down this tree and decorating it, this is not talking about Christmas trees. There's another place where it talks about cutting down and talking about decorating every green tree. And people have sometimes said, well, that's the evergreen tree, so we shouldn't have Christmas. It's not talking about Christmas trees, although some people get superstitious with them. Okay, verse 21. Back to the questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? More questions. Rhetorical. But this is almost a rebuke. Don't you know? Are you that stupid? Have you forgotten? Remember, several times Jesus said to the apostles after doing a miracle and saying something, and they got it wrong, he'd say, do you not yet understand? This is basic stuff. Do we understand? Not as much as we think. To be blunt was stupid. The lowest angel knows a lot more than we will ever learn in this life. Do you not yet understand? Have you not known? Do you not hear? Hasn't it been told you already? Well, they did know, and we do know in part. God's saying, you should have known this. God says some things about himself in nature, Romans 1, conscience, Romans 2, and in the scriptures that the Jews had, God says, even with all that, have you forgotten? Did you get it wrong? Did you add 1 plus 2 and come up with 26? Have you not known? Yes, but you got it wrong. By the way, you can apply that when you talk to an atheist that says there's no God. You can say, no. You know there's a God. You know it. You're just trying to suppress that knowledge, which is exactly what Romans 1 says. Remind them of what they already know. And they may say, I don't believe in God. You can say, wait, Have you not already known, have you not already heard from the beginning of your life that he is there? Verse 22. Now he identifies this one. It is he that sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Already said you like dust. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. By the way, this has often been pointed to for hundreds of years by biblical creationists that believe in creation, not evolution. And they say this teaches very clearly that the world is a globe. It's round. It's a ball because it's round, the circle of the earth, and God's above that. So it wasn't really that Christians believed in the flat earth and that Columbus was going to fall off the edge, or that it was square, because the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. No one talks about the four corners. That's talking about north, south, east, and west. We even talk like that. But this is teaching that there's the circle of the earth. And if you're very, very high, like in an airplane, if you look off in the distance, it does look kind of, do that next time you fly, look as far as you can. On a clear day, you'll see there's a little bit of a curving there. And scientists that were Christians hundreds of years ago said, yes, it's round. It has to be round. It talks about the circle of the earth. Then it says all mankind are just like grasshoppers. You remember, that's what the 12 Jewish spies said when they came back from spying out the land of Canaan. Moses sent them in. They came back and they said, we saw these huge men 9 feet tall, kind of like Goliath later on. We're like little grasshoppers compared to them. They're going to step on us. So 10 of them said, let's don't go in. And 2 of them said, yes, we can go in. You ever met someone that's really tall? I've known some that were around 7 feet tall. They'd be good basketball players. Woodrow at the beginning of the 20th century was the tallest man in known history. He was close to 10 feet tall. God's a lot taller. The inhabitants are just like little grasshoppers. God could step on us like a little bug. We're so small. We're smaller than ants. And it says he stretches out the heavens, the universe, the sky, like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Like a curtain. Like hanging up a curtain, like a tapestry. And interesting, it's like God hung it, and you know what a curtain is? Something you can open up and close. There's an allusion to this in Revelation 6, that at the second coming, it says the sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll, or it could be translated, it'll be open like a curtain. I've already told you a little theology, but 250 years ago, a German philosopher said, there's a curtain between God and us, but God hadn't said anything. We don't even know for sure he's on the other side of the curtain. No, we do know. But we also know that one day God's going to pull that curtain off, pull it apart, and we will see him who now to us is invisible. The curtain will be opened up, and the unbelieving lost sinners are going to be terrified. Christians are going to be amazed and filled with joy. It's like a curtain. He brings the princes to nothing, verse 23. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He's alluded to this back in verse 4. Jesus talked about God lifting up the humble and bringing down the proud. John the Baptist did that. That's the beginning of this chapter. Or to put it bluntly, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. And God doesn't need the high and the mighty. He doesn't need the rich and the famous. In fact, very few of the high and mighty and rich and famous believe in Jesus. He doesn't need them. God doesn't need you either. But in his love, he has chosen to redeem you and make you one of his people. Verse 24, this is almost poetic language. Scarcely shall they be planted, he's talking about humans, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he, God, will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. It's comparable to what he said in verses 6 to 8. The flower that grows up, and then the wind blows upon it, and it dies. This happens often in early spring. There's that first warm weather and the crocuses and the tulips are the first ones to come up, and then there's another blast of cold weather and they freeze and they die. Or it says here that God will just simply blow upon them. You know, little children like to do this. Go out in the field sometime, pick up a dandelion. Oh, it just scatters. God does that with human beings. It's so easy for God to take a human life and just, it's dead. Or to blow cold on the tulip and it'll die. And it's sad to see a dead flower. Scarcely they'll be planted. Our days are numbered. We're not going to live forever, and these bodies will have to die. And it says they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. It's so easy for God to take a life. Just has to touch their heart, and they're gone. And it says, scarcely shall they be planted, and then this happens. Our lives are very short. Now, I'm the oldest one here tonight. And I can tell you, the older we get, it seems to snowball. I was just talking to someone yesterday at the men's fellowship breakfast who was a little older than me, and I said, doesn't it seem like just yesterday this happened? And we were reminiscing. I said, do you realize that last month it was 60 years since the Beatles were on television? 60 years! And he said, yes, and it's been 44 years since Ronald Reagan was shot, and then, you know, it seemed like yesterday. You just wait. Time flies, and it seems to speed up. The older you get, the closer we get to heaven. Excuse me, verse 25. Back to the incomparability of God. To whom then will you liken me? The word then means I've said all these things, so do you get the point? To whom will you compare God? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And he's going to repeat this again in the rest of the book. Notice the word equal, E-Q-U-A-L. No one's equal to God but God, because he's infinite. Who can be equal to infinity except another infinite being? But there's only one God. But within God there's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They're equal to each other in holiness, infinity, eternity, all the attributes. They're equal but not identical. The word equal is used about Jesus. Philippians 2, and I think it's John 5, it says, Jesus, though he was equal with God, humbled himself to become a man. Think of the greatness of his infinite power, his infinite being. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning, the incomparability of God. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. In other words, look up in the sky to the stars, the moon. Look in the microscope and the macrocosm. See who has created these things. Who? God. He brings out their hosts, that means the stars, by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. No one is missing. God doesn't lose anything. God created the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and he named them all and knows their number. Now, if you've ever studied astronomy, you know that's what astronomers do. They try to guess and estimate how many stars are out there. Now, this is going to blow you away if you haven't heard it before. They say there's far more than what you can see by looking up in the sky. The greatest telescopes, you can see billions and billions. So they say a general estimate is there are more stars in the universe that we see, not counting the ones we don't see, but they're just the ones that we can see with these super telescopes. There are probably more stars than there are grains of sand on all the beaches around the earth. Try to count that up. You can't. It's big, big, big. But it's small compared to God. He not only knows their number, he gives names to them. Now, astronomers do give names to certain stars, galaxies, constellations, comets. I don't know if they still do this, but some yokel out there trying to make money years ago used to have advertisements on TV and radio. I bet it went on the internet. Well, he says, why don't you give your loved one a special Christmas present? For $100, we will name a star after him. And it'll be registered in a book that will be put in the Library of Congress. Imagine that. Selling names of the stars. No. God has already named them. And he doesn't need people to do that. Think about that. He knows how many. He knows how many grains of sand, how many pieces of tiny dust. He knows how many molecules, atoms, subatomic particles in the whole cosmos. But even that number is finite. God is infinite. God knows it all. Therefore, he can count it all. And he says he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing, because God is omnipotent. He never loses anything. 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak Israel? Jacob was the name of the twin son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. These are the patriarchs. And then God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So in the Old Testament, he refers to the nation, sometimes as Israel, sometimes as Jacob. And usually when he says Jacob, it's kind of like, I'm reminding you of you what you once were. God sometimes reminds us of what we once were, lost sinners. And you can see this in the Gospels, where Jesus would speak to Peter, and sometimes he'd call him Simon, as if to say, I'm reminding you of what you once were, Peter. Don't ever forget that. We need to be reminded too. Why do you say, O Israel, Jacob? My way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. Why do you say that? It's not correct. They thought that God didn't see their sin or hear their cry for help. God heard that. Exodus 3, when Moses came to God in the burning bush, God said, I've heard their cry and I've seen their tears. Jesus said, God even sees that little bird out in the deepest rainforest fall to the ground. Nobody else sees it. God sees it and cares. So Israel was saying, well, my way is hidden from the Lord. This is another way of saying God really didn't care. God does care. And they accused him of unfairness. Don't. Verse 28, more questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And here's where he's like thundering. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What a great catalog of the attributes of God. Again, like verse 31, don't you know these things? Have you forgotten? God has put things in nature to remind people he is there. He's almighty. He's holy. Again, talking about the atheists that are denying it. You know the verse, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart there's no God. You have to be a fool and an idiot to deny the obvious, what you already know. Have you not known? Of course you've already known this. Have you not heard that there is the God, the creator of the ends of the earth? And it says he neither faints nor is weary. I don't know if any of y'all have ever fainted. My whole life I fainted twice, and that was many, many years ago. But God doesn't faint. I get tired. You get tired, but God never gets tired, because he's omnipotent. He has all power. And look at this. His understanding is unsearchable. Could be translated as infinite. He knows everything. Maybe talk about that in a few weeks as another super superlative. He's the creator of all, not the Big Bang Theory, chance, evolution, or what you could call self-made Maya. Maya is the Hindu term for illusion. And they say nothing really exists. You have invented it, this illusion. No, God has created everything, and he doesn't play games with our five senses. That really is a piece of wood. It really is a piece of paper. You really do exist. You don't just think that these things exist. Nor is it Aristotle's idea that matter has always been. No, God created everything out of nothing, and God never gets tired. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So God has all power, and he can give power to us that are weak, because we do get weak. When we get old, when we're in the hospital, when we have a broken leg, we get very weak. God never gets weak. So ask God for strength. You ever feel like your emotional strength is just about gone? Go to God. Paul learned the lesson, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because God's given me his strength. God never gets tired. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, young people, will faint and be weary. You know, sometimes after church, The young children here, they all have all that pent-up energy, and they go outside and they run and they run, and as older geezers, they go, oh, I wish I could do that. They can run upstairs as fast as they can run downstairs. But eventually, that energy burns up, and the eyelids get droopy, and, you know, they have to go home, and Mom puts them to bed. Even young people will faint and be weary. Even the best athletes have to go to sleep at night. You ever see one that has run a 100-yard dash and afterwards, God's not like that. Never gets tired. And he can give us strength. Verse 31, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Every time I read that, I think of, anybody ever see the great movie, Chariots of Fire? One of the greatest movies with a Christian theme. I'm surprised that it was made because it was so Christian. True story of Eric Little, who won Olympic medals, but he wouldn't run on Sunday, and God honored that, and then he later became a missionary. And about halfway through the movie, and he was already preaching in churches and called by God, and he's preaching from these verses. And they showed these other athletes, and he says, even young men get tired. And there's one guy tripping and falling in the water. But a very moving scene where he says, those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Mount up with wings like... Have you ever seen an eagle take off? It's majesty. You ever see a hawk? What keeps that hawk up there without even fluttering its wings? The updraft of the hot air keeps it up, and all they got to do is tilt, and they go this way or that. There's a hawk that hangs around our church. Have you, any of y'all ever seen them? I've seen them on the telephone pole on top of the building. I've seen them swoop down and pick up a mouse. There's something majestic about that. And it says, mounting up like wings of eagles. And they will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint. They will not get tired. They won't faint. God can give us that strength. Let's conclude with this. I started by saying, study God, the greatest of all subjects. Why? To feed worship of this God. The more we know of God, the better we can worship him. Shall we pray? Father, teach us more about yourself so that we can worship and adore you and praise you more. In Jesus' name, amen.